The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 10, where we are wrapping up verses 11 through 13. All right, we are in a warfare. We find ourselves in the angelic conflict in a warfare of viewpoint. The battle for the mind is critical. The divine viewpoint, commonly referred to as the light, is available. However, as we know, mankind tends to reject the light because their deeds are evil and they do not want to be exposed for what they are. So the darkness of satanic thinking, demonic thinking, this governs the lives of many people because they simply will not pay the price to grow in the grace and knowledge and attain to the light that is available. So that is why we are here, is to arm you for the conflict through the principles of sound teaching. We recognize that the Word of God is the ultimate agent of phase two sanctification, and that it is the agent of growth, and it is what strengthens us in the inner man, so that we are capable of withstanding the onslaughts in these last days. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. You've gotten here. That's the first step. You need to make sure the sin nature is checked, a rebound if necessary, of course, and anything else you need to do, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that though heaven and earth will pass away, your word will not pass away, that these are the eternal principles of your plan by which you govern the universe, by which the angelic conflict is run, and ultimately by which, if a man lives by them, can attain to great blessing in time, but even more so, the advanced blessings of SG3 that come to those who will diligently seek you. We recognize this is not for the casual, this is not for the faint of heart, that the angelic conflict is going to be a fight to the death, and ultimately that's how all warfares end, is with hand-to-hand combat. We recognize that you continue to provide all that is necessary so that we can fulfill our functions honorably before you, and ultimately, again, lay hold of what you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up. This section actually kind of ends the section dealing with the necessity of faith in the word of truth and the fact that the word of truth historically has been available to all people. Certainly it is available to the Jews through the revelation of the Mosaic Law. Those are the passages that Paul cites about the nearness of the word, the availability of it, in your mouth and in your heart. And so, as he has pointed out in all of this, Paul is arguing for the necessity from the Old Testament of the matter of universal salvation, not of salvation that was strictly geared to the Jewish nation, which is, again, how the Jews tended to want to look at this. And certainly, again, as we pointed out, the idea of Jewish superiority did not occur in a vacuum. It was something that God revealed to them. He chose them out of all the nations. No one can take that away from them. Paul will deal with that a little more in chapter 11, that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, that he can't take them back once he does it. God is bound by his own essence and by his own nature. And so salvation is, he argues, very simple. It involves two things, really. First, you have to believe in your heart, which results in righteousness, the imputation of plus R, justification, under the theological concepts of soteriology. And then, of course, if one does believe, immediately he's going to call on the Lord for salvation. If he accepts the terms of the gospel, this is going to happen likely very quickly. And so when that person calls on the name of the Lord, verse 13, to be saved, that is the same as confessing with your mouth back in verse 9 that Jesus is Lord. And so this is not, again, a second command to or an addition to faith. Some work that one must do, confession, verbal confession, public confession is what many people read this as. But again, this verse, they isolate on this to the exclusion of all the other hundreds of verses that indicate that salvation is strictly by faith. So these are not two different things. These are not two different things you have to do. In fact, obviously, when you believe and you're imputed with righteousness, then that is salvation right there. That is what saves you, is the imputation of righteousness, because on the heels of that comes eternal life. So as he cites here these verses, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Again, eschatologically, will not come under judgment, will not be under God's wrath. As Paul has warned repeatedly in Romans, the wrath is already being revealed in various things that happen on the planet. But the fact is, there is a greater form of wrath coming for which the world is not prepared. And this is the wrath of Daniel's 70th week, when God unleashes all hell on the planet. And they deserve it. That's the sad thing. Most of them deserve it. Now, there will be people during that time, of course, who will make the salvation adjustment. But there comes a point, and maybe it's at the midpoint, we don't know when, but there's a point clearly in Revelation where after that point, nobody is saved. That they just continually harden their hearts. Again, these earth dwellers, as they're called. So he says there's no distinction, and this is what Paul has been arguing for really from the beginning of Romans, the universal salvation. But he still abides by the dictum to the Jew first, that the Jews got first crack at this, but they rejected it. And their rejection serves to advance God's plan in terms of the worldwide proclamation of the gospel to the Gentile peoples. And peoples, by the way, who typically, as Paul had said, did not pursue righteousness. They did not really try to attain to a righteous standing with God. They simply did kind of what they wanted. And Gentile cultures were very well laid out there in their behaviors and all of that in Romans 1, to which the Jew would have said, amen, amen. That is those filthy Gentiles. They're never going to be in God's plan. But Paul's argument is, yes, they are. And again, he argues the same thing that he'd argued previously in Romans, and that is the oneness of God himself. That there is only one God, therefore there can logically only be one way to approach him. He can't have separate ways for separate people. That would be confusion. How would anybody ever know how to be saved? Let's say there were three different ways of salvation. And unfortunately, many people believe this. Many people believe there are different ways to salvation. But the strict gospel says, no, it's got to be faith in the Lord, his person, his work, and all of that. So the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. The wealth of the divine essence becomes available to the believer as he grows, as he matures. He may not appreciate it in the beginning stages. And likely won't, as a spiritual baby doesn't appreciate things, just like physical babies don't really have capacity for life or appreciate things. But as you grow, you realize that God is there all the time. He is faithful. He is immutable. He does not change. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 13, this is a citation. The last one here is from the book of Joel. And we were dealing with this matter of biblical prophecy. And the way Paul uses verses, which has been challenged in this book, there are many interpreters who take a great issue with the way Paul cites these Old Testament verses and how he uses them. They feel, in many cases, he's just too fast and loose with them to make his point. But the fact is, they tend to also reject the fact that Paul's writing under inspiration, that he's being led by the Spirit in this, and that as a Jew, he sees things in the Old Testament now that have been hidden from him for years. Oh, in fact, all of his life. As he says, I was a Pharisee of two Pharisees. So he was raised in the strictest sect of Judaism from the earliest and bought into all of their views, all of their interpretations, which were, again, way off base. But now that he looks at this, the veil is gone, as he talks about that in Corinthians, that when the Jews read Moses, there's a veil over their face. It's veiled to them. They don't quite get it. Why? Well, again, they're not looking at it in this argument here. They do not approach it by faith. They approach it by means of, I'm going to impress God with how good I am. And God's not impressed, no matter how good you are. You can be as good as you like. You can be perfect, but you can't. The function of the sin nature precludes that from birth. As Dylan said in one of his songs, "Stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb." And that's true. That actually expresses what's going on. And so people can't practically be righteous 100%. So they, again, engage in relative righteousness, comparing people to one another and this and that. And that's just not helpful, because ultimately God demands entire, complete, 100% righteousness. And again, you can't earn it, so hopefully somebody can give it to you. That would be your best bet. So we're dealing with this matter of prophecies, and we pointed out the types themselves. We're under point 48 here. Some of the way Paul uses these verses get into this matter of understanding prophecy and how prophecy actually works. And we pointed out in 47, actually, that many prophecies are dual in nature and have at least two fulfillments. When David writes about the events of his life, say in Psalm 22 there, and then we see these things fulfilled in the life of Christ. Well, what was literally going on in David's life, he's alluding to under the historical sense of it. But then there's a prophetic view of it, in which these things are fulfilled down the road in a greater way. And then again, you have, sometimes there will even be three. What's going on, wouldn't say necessarily prophetic, but what's going on in the life of the author as he writes, what prompts it, what circumstances, historical and otherwise, are there. And then you might have a minor fulfillment at some point in the future. And then finally, in the last days, you'll see the final major fulfillment of that prophecy. Well, this one in Joel that he cites is like that. Because Peter cites it on the day of Pentecost, saying that in some ways that prophecy was being fulfilled. Now, Peter didn't say that it's fulfilled perfectly. And when they cite an Old Testament prophecy, to presume that the authors of Scripture thought, okay, this is being fulfilled perfectly right here, there's never any other fulfillment, is what we call eisegesis. That's reading into the text your preconceived ideas. And so we can't do that. So as much as possible, when you kind of approach the word, you have to kind of approach it as a blank slate. And okay, all right, I don't care what it says, I just want to know what it says. And you have to some extent check your theological grid. Now, this isn't possible entirely, because you cannot approach the verse and not know what you know. You can't just take your brain out and put it aside and say, okay, I'm going to look at this without my brain, without my knowledge. Well, you can't do that necessarily. But as much as you can, you kind of have to. And let the Scripture speak for itself, and not twist it and distort it to say what you want it to say. So again, we point out the types under this are a part of prophetic, because they, by their very nature, types are looking forward. But again, the persons and all in that involved during the type, when it's actually happening, would not have known that. They were not aware of that. And so, again, as we pointed out, even the greatest of Old Testament prophets, Peter acknowledges that they did not understand church age fulfillments of doctrine, because they did not understand the church age. They knew something was up. They could see, they had enough prophecy to recognize that there seemed to be a great conflict about this matter of Messiah. On the one hand, he is a suffering servant destined for great abuse. On the other hand, he heads up a worldwide kingdom, the scope of which is unlimited. That it is essentially a kingdom that will destroy all kingdoms. And so how do you reconcile the two? Well, we reconcile them theologically in the first advent and the second advent. And both advents may be in view even in a given verse, as we saw there, say, in Isaiah. So, again, singular prophecies, we pointed out, if they're directed towards a single individual. For instance, like Hezekiah there got a prophecy, so did Nebuchadnezzar. Do these admit of later fulfillments? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is in fact a type of Antichrist. But the prophecy about him having seven periods of time pass over him, 7 years in fact, is not really to be applied to anybody else down the road that I've ever seen. Nebuchadnezzar, this was a unique deal for him. So again, individual prophecies toward people often don't have a later fulfillment. Some of them might. But again, Nebuchadnezzar is not necessarily a prophecy, say, about Antichrist, as much as it is, he is a type of Antichrist. As he heads up there in chapter 2, he heads up this chapter 3 rather, he heads up this one universal religious system that he imposes. Because as a wise ruler, Nebuchadnezzar knew that political power was not always going to get the job done. that you needed to unify people through religion, that this was very helpful in keeping them in line. And so he did that, which again foreshadows what we will have in Antichrist. So the third type we looked at, point D, and I think this is where we left off, was the chronological gap prophecy. This involves a prophet writing about some person or event and leaping ahead to a future person or event with no indication in the text that he's doing so. It would be nice, you know, if there were little blinking lights that says future prophecy here. You don't mess this up, you idiot. I've jumped ahead in time 1,000 or 2,000 years. And were the prophets even necessarily aware of they were doing that? I don't know that they were. I mean, this would presume that they fully understood all their prophecies, and clearly they did not, as mentioned by Peter there. Daniel is a good one of that. And also there's another one I didn't put in here, but in Daniel chapter 11, that's another good example of this. And there's a prophecy here with respect to historical things that will happen. And really, if you begin to look in Daniel 1... He's talking about the kingdom of Persia there in Daniel 11:2. Actually, behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. And so this is historical, and it remains historical. He talks about being taken into captivity into Egypt and all of that. Then he talks about the king of the south and the king of the north, and these are found historically. The king of the south came out of the Ptolemaic dynasties, was typically ruled from Egypt or in and around there. This was, again, the fourth division of Alexander's kingdom after it was broken up. And there's a prophecy about that in Daniel, about the four divisions of the kingdom following Alexander the Great. And the king of the north, and again, all this is historically fulfilled. Down to verse 21, in his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And the fact is, all of these, and you go back, and the Daniel notes are online, you can check them out. All of these have had historical fulfillments. And culminating here, as you go on down, to the rise of the Maccabees during the period, during Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Another type of Antichrist, as he enforces a statewide religion, or attempts to, on the Jews. And the Maccabees fought this off and managed to survive it. Then in verse 35, it says, some of those who have insight will fall. Again, many of the Maccabees were killed during this time. But Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, he managed to survive a lot of this. And God says that this is, again, part of his plan to refine. We see this pretty regularly in Scripture. The refining of God's people. The purging of the things in our character that God doesn't care for. The old man, the sin nature, is incorrigible. And it permeates us. You have to constantly make choices against it. Otherwise, it's just too easy to run with it. Because it's that, again, selfish, self-centered part of all of us that just wants my way. I want it all my way. And so, here you have, he says, this will come until the appointed time. Then in verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. And again, you see here in the matter of, even in the prophecy, the divine decrees govern how this unfolds. That in the beginning, God had to make some choices about how the world was going to be. How he was going to reveal himself in history. And he did. He made these choices in the decrees. And he decreed the salvation of the elect. He decreed that faith was going to be the coin of the realm. He decreed all manner of things. Not the least of which, of course, was the career of his son. I was reflecting on that the other night, and it kind of dawned on me that God the Son actually created the soul of God the Son. And if you understand what I'm saying, he created the humanity, he created his own human soul. So I would think he knows that soul pretty well in the hypostatic union. And so, but here in verse 36, this is a good example. This leaps ahead to the career of Antichrist with no notice in the text. And if you don't pick up on that, and you try to find historical fulfillments of this, say in the time of Antiochus or the Maccabees, you can't. Again, you have this these truths. Again, even in the prophetic scheme of things, the king of the south still mentioned. There's still a power there that will exist in the last days. So again, in Isaiah 61:2, that's another one where Jesus, and when he read that deal in Nazareth, he read these verses. He stopped right in the middle of the verses because Jesus knew that these verses had a first advent application, and part of them were for the second advent, and he didn't confuse the two. Now, this is where the fundies really blow it. They hear John the Baptist singing, "One comes after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And even in some of their songs, they got, "Baptize me with fire." You don't really want that. "Send the fire, Lord," You don't really. No. The baptism of the Holy Spirit's the one you want, but not the baptism of fire. Well, people don't recognize that, though. That's the sad thing. I mean, they could if they would study this, but they don't. So there in verse 2, he says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he stops in Nazareth when he reads that and closes the scroll and goes back and sits down. And tells them, in your hearing today, these verses have been fulfilled. I am fulfilling these verses. He knew who he was. And he knew which prophecies applied to him. And he also knew the Bible well enough to know that the day of vengeance was not that time. The Son did not come into the world to condemn the world. The Son came into the world that the world might be saved. And again, the comforting all who mourn, the full force of that awaits the historical future when God actually intervenes in history. Well, another way to encode prophecies found in the use of names, which is designed to communicate truth by means of some sense of similarity. Now, here's where there has to be some similarity. Obviously, you can't just go tossing around words that don't have meaning. There has to be some link between the two. Well, one, Jerusalem is referred to as Babylon, although I point out that that identification is disputed. Some people see Peter writing from Rome. Other people see him writing from Jerusalem. I haven't done the full book of 1 Peter, so I'd have to go look at it and try to figure out what's going on there. But certainly we saw in Revelation 11, Jerusalem is clearly referred to as Sodom and Egypt. And you cannot get around that by trying to apply it to some other entity. Revelation 11. And this is following the success of Antichrist in destroying the two witnesses. I think several things are going to culminate all at once in Daniel's 70th week. That 5-month period where the demons are released from Tartarus. The demons involved in the Genesis 6 deal. And they're let out. And they get out and they torment people and torture them for 5 months. Well, that's going to come to an end at about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. At that time, the two witnesses get overpowered by Antichrist. No doubt Antichrist will take credit for calling these demons off, the torment they were inflicting on mankind. He will no doubt take credit for that. He will destroy the two witnesses as they view it, the two witnesses that tormented them. And they didn't like this. That's the wrong book there. Revelation got off my deal. Revelation 11. He kills them. He overpowers them in verse 8. Actually, verse 7. When they have finished their testimony. In other words, they have 3.5 years specifically that they're going to function. Right after the rapture, they'll appear on the scene just as Antichrist will. And the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically, and this is here helpful because he tells you that he's using the word in an unusual way, that he's not trying to say literally, but there has to be some literal link between the two that makes sense out of this. Where also their Lord was crucified. And you'd be stunned at how many people read this, where their Lord was crucified, and don't say, well, that was Jerusalem. Well, where do you think he was crucified? Interpreters just blow my mind sometimes with the stuff that they can manage to overlook or just completely miss. So, again, these people, this is going to be like Christmas in February, because they're going to be giving gifts to each other. They're not going to permit them to be, this is an insult, not to permit them to be buried. They wouldn't let them put them in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth. And again, all this works together in God's divine plan because he intends to raise these people bodily in front of them. And he will. But again, if they had put them in a tomb, let them be buried, who would have ever known? And so God has, as we see, even the wrath of man works together for God's plan, that they can't get around it. And if people knew it, well, maybe they would change their thinking, but I don't know. And those who dwell on the earth, again, that phrase, those who dwell on the earth is technical, earth dwellers is technical for negative unbelievers. These are people who will never be saved no matter what. They are tied to this planet, this world, this life, that's all they have. And they don't look for anything more. They will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another. Because the two prophets who tormented them are those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet. Great fear, I'll bet. And of course, they fulfilled God's plan. They just sort of levitated to heaven. But I know what all these people are thinking. They're thinking, uh-oh. We thought we killed them. How is it they're back alive? So the breath of God came into them, and great fear fell on those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and the enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake. And that's to be taken as a literal hour then, not as a figurative hour. At about the same time, within a 60-minute period. Could this be God? No! This is Mother Nature. She's acting up. This isn't God expressing his displeasure by wrecking a tenth of the city and killing a bunch of people. 7,000 people there in, what, about an hour were killed in the earthquake. I mean, when you hear these earthquakes today, I mean, if they're damaging, very damaging, it's unusual for the death toll to hit hundreds even. Most of the time, they know when have some sense of when it's coming, when it starts. And most people, I mean, in some of these poorer, more troubled areas of the world, of course, where building codes aren't what they ought to be, maybe. Maybe more people die. But the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And that might be the last time you read in Revelation anything like that happen. Because again, after a certain point, no more people believe. So two, it is also clear the term Babylon is applied to the religious system that has unprecedented global influence in the last days, aka European Roman Catholicism. Revelation 17, that whole chapter. And it's in Revelation 17 that you get a lot of really good information. In fact, the critical information that allows at least identification of Antichrist. But again, he's not on the planet. Won't be until after the rapture. So believers are wasting their time. How many hours do you think have been spent in the course of the church age with people trying to figure out who the Antichrist is? And all the identifications that have been leveled. From Hitler to Kennedy to Clinton, Obama certainly is, but people are prone to want to do this, and it brings disrepute on the truth when people will not stick with the text. When they start trying to name names, set dates, I'm going to identify this even though the Bible says I can't. I'm going to get insight that nobody has. No, you're not. No, not without revelation, you're not. And if God doesn't reveal it, you don't know it. You can't know it. And there are many things that God has not revealed. I mean, how do I know? Well, I don't know. That's my whole reason I know, is because I know there must be more to God than I've seen. And so there's got to be revelation coming, even more than what we have. But again, until he reveals it, you can't know it. And that's just the facts. So again, people bring disrepute on this when they begin to go beyond what the text says. And began to try to figure out, oh, I'm going to crack all this. And then, of course, with the rise of, quote, the Bible codes, where now you can take a computer program and theoretically find all these hidden messages in the Bible that reveal everything. What more do you need revealed? I mean, do we not have everything here that pertains to life and godliness? 2 Peter says we do. He said he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Did he give me the date of the rapture? No, too bad. I'd like to have that. But I don't. And did he give me the date of the second advent? No, but I know it'll be 7 years after the rapture. But again, generally speaking, we can make these pronouncements, but not specifically. So again, similarly, the United States is referred to by means of applying ancient names to the military and economic power that dominates the last days. And just as there was both a political, economic, and religious aspect to Babylon, ancient Babylon, there was a city and a tower. When you go back into Genesis, actually look in Genesis here, Genesis 11, I think it is. It's 10 or 11, I think it's 11. Yeah, 11. Genesis 11. And it's literally, verse 2 is mistranslated. It's they journeyed from the east. They were coming from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar, again, is ancient Sumer. And if you see the radicals in the Hebrew, Sheen, Nun, Resh, then in Sumer it's Sheen, Mem, Resh. And that was not unusual in Semitic languages for Mems and Nuns to be transposed by certain people because certain people just had affinity for the way certain things sounded. They liked the way they sounded, and so they would use that letter. So, again, this is ancient Sumer, the cradle of civilization. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. The city deals with the political, economic aspects of their life. And a tower whose top will reach into heaven. This is a religious structure. This is one of the high places. This is the first high place, in fact. And you read about the high places regularly in the Old Testament. And you see that many of these ancient cultures, when you can go around the world and see that they're uniform. Like the Mayan culture is not wildly different than what you see in some of these Eastern cultures. These places were built on elevated places, and they tend to build pyramid-type structures on them. And you see it in Egypt, you see it in the Mayan ruins, you see it in the Aztecs. And where some of this has survived, you see that this paganism was spread uniformly around the world. And it came right out of here, right out of the Tower of Babel. By the way, Babel means confusion. So they said, let us build us a tower whose top will reach into heaven. This is a tower, a religious sort of object they're designed to, because it says, let us make for ourselves a name. And most interpreters have said, well, this means they're trying to get a big reputation so people are impressed by it. There are no other people. These are the only people. They can't be showing off for anybody. These are the only people. The whole earth, verse 1, used the same language and the same words. So communication was fluent all the time. No misunderstandings at all. So they're not trying to impress somebody. They're not trying to gain a reputation. Make us another name means to make us another god. They didn't like the god that flooded the earth very well. He upset them. And so they want another god. And this is a religious deal. And so you see in the end times, there's a religious aspect to Babylon, and there's a political, military, economic aspect to it. And the two are distinct, although they both are called Babel, or Babylon. So Revelation 18, that spells it all out. Why did God jam these people? Well, because they essentially were rebelling against everything. First, he told them to go out and populate the earth. They all band together and go to one area, which was just the opposite of what God had said to do. And so, again, they're expressing their rebellion and their hatred of God as they do this. And that's not to say there weren't some believers among them. There probably were. But they don't seem to have had a voice in this. And they don't seem to have withstood it, if that's the case. So Revelation 18, of course, begins with that angel crying out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons." Where do the demons want to live? America. Why? Because as Sheryl Crow says, these are the days when anything goes. And the fact is, the reality is they love this. It's chaotic. And they thrive on that. It's darkness, demonic, and all of these types of things. So they love it here. And again, I wouldn't necessarily translate this prison as much as haunt. A haunt of every unclean spirit. And a haunt of every unclean and hateful bird. Also, Isaiah 34. And again, we're going to review the U.S. in prophecy and clear up some things and get it up to snuff, even more so than it is now, following our study in Romans. as he says here, draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. For the earth is the Lord's. And let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. And the important thing that he wants them to hear is verse 5 begins, my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it will descend for judgment upon Edom and on the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. That's a synonym, another name that's applied to Edom. And a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Let's see here. Yeah. Wild oxen will fall with them, young bulls, the strong ones. Their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and the loose earth into brimstone. And its land will become burning pitch, and it will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. And again, to make this historical Edom, well, first, there's no historical document that this ever happened. There's no events you could point to and say, because Edom's just right there situated just east of Israel. That's where the Edomites settle, the descendants of Esau. Esau is Edom. By the way, both words mean red. And that I guess back to the soup, the red soup. Give me some of that red stuff, so I can trade away my birthright. And he did. He traded away his birthright. And one of the things in prophecy is when you have two different entities, but the exact same things are said about them, they likely aren't two different entities. They likely are the same entity. And you have to figure out, well, why would God use... We can understand looking at... I mean, even Phil Collins years ago, he said, this is the land of confusion. He got it. And so we can see why he would apply Babel to it, but why Edom? Well, Edom historically was the person who traded away his birthright. Just as we have traded away our Christian heritage to embrace what? Nonsense. All kinds of nonsense we embrace here in this country, under the name of political correctness and all of that. Well, God's not interested in that. Well, he warns that Edom itself will be a nation that nobody can ever approach. None will pass through it forever and ever. And the entire Western Hemisphere is going to be destroyed over here. Now, not all the landmass will be destroyed. Some people will die slowly. The lucky ones go up when the nukes hit. But the ones who don't, say, live in outlying areas, say, north up in Canada where it's more remote, south, way south to the tip down there of South America... it's going to take time for all of this, but this will all be spread globally. That's the thing. The impact of this and the outflow of it is going to affect the entire planet for years to come. And in fact, during the millennium, nobody's going to come over here. Why? Well, it's still going to be a radioactive waste. And obviously, God could clean that up, but he apparently chooses not to. Why? You want a witness of what the wrath of God can do to a nation? And yet, even in the millennium, there will be these nations that will not orient to the Lord's rule. Even though they see him visibly ruling in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne. Could go talk to him if they wanted to, probably. If they got an audience with him. And they ignore him. And they don't line out. And yet, you still got this visible witness. The whole Western Hemisphere is decimated. Let's go over there. Uh-uh. No, it says nobody's going to want to approach it. Why not? Because it remains a nuclear radioactive desert that animals will ultimately inhabit in. And this is what's ironic. Thorns, verse 13, will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified city, and it will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. Well, that's what we got now. What are our politicians? Jackals. And we've got them all the way up and down the spectrum of them. None of them are to be trusted. And they all fight each other like, oh, I can be trusted, but Bernie can't. I can be trusted, but Hillary can't. Trump can't be trusted at all. And who knows what the rest of them are doing. You know, it wouldn't shock me if I watched the Republicans end up putting Bush out there again. Nothing's going to shock me at this point, I don't think. So, again, but this is what's going to live here. All the great technology, all the great buildings, all of everything America is so great and proud of, going to be gone in 1 hour of one day, in less than a 60-minute period. So Obadiah also, that Isaiah 34, these are some passages I'm going to be working into the refined doctrine of the U.S. here. We got coming up. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Well, we're just loved around the world. How can this be said? Everybody loves America. And there aren't militant extremists that want to destroy the entire country. Really? Are there? Yes. Okay. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You live in the clefts of the rock. See, we've never been militarily invaded. Not ever. I don't think we're in trouble with Canada probably trying it. And I doubt that Mexico will do it. But nobody's ever landed on these shores. And, you know, unless you saw that Belushi movie, you know, 1982 or whatever it was. And nobody's ever landed here and taken any hostages. Nobody's been wounded. Nobody's been killed. War has never touched these shores since the inception of our country. I mean, other than the ones we kind of instigated. But the fact is, even when they were invaded after, you know, say, well, the British came over. Yeah, but the nation wasn't really a nation at that point. That kind of preceded all that. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who lived in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say to your heart, who can bring me down to earth? We're not like these third world countries. We're never going to pay any price like they have or live like they have. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. We got a little nest up there now. It's called the space station, International Space Station. Most of which, of course, we've paid for. But that, don't let that bother people either. So again, and then they had the idea of the Star Wars Defense Initiative under Reagan. We're going to have satellites up there that'll be able to blast missiles out of the sky with lasers. Good luck with that. That did not work out. And again, this nation feels hopelessly and stupidly secure in spite of the rejection of God's plan. Because time goes on and people, as we know, the prevailing theological view of the last days is all things continue as they were. Nothing's changed from the beginning. And of course, that's wrong. It has. So again, we'll look at, I'm not going to read all of this, but Esau and Edom are the same. And these are code names for the U.S. And again, we'll show you the parallels. So F, the final type of dual reference prophecy has been called the unforeseen partial prophecy. This is a prophecy in which the emphasis is exclusively on the final eschatological event. In the course of historical revelation, it is made clear that the prophecy is also fulfilled, but in a lesser or incomplete way. And the prophecy of Joel, point G, which is what Paul cites here, relates to the event of Daniel's 70th week, is partially fulfilled by the events that began on the day of Pentecost. And Peter cited this. This is Acts chapter 2, I believe. Acts 2. They were thinking that some of these guys were drunk because they were acting strangely under the ministry of the Spirit, speaking in languages they didn't know, and doing some odd things. But and they said, these people are drunk. And he said, it's not drunk, it's only 9 in the morning. Nobody gets drunk at 9. Well, most people don't, anyway. And so he cites this prophecy out of Joel. He said, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And his emphasis is the pouring forth of the Spirit. And so he cites this as a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, will it be fulfilled in a greater way in the end times? Yes, absolutely. It will. There's no question. And the fact that it relates to the end times in verse 19, did this happen during Peter's day? I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. And those three things, the blood, fire, and vapor of smoke, refer to the destruction of the U.S., refer to the destruction of Babylon. Now, that has not happened at Pentecost. And that awaits the future. But what Peter wants to emphasize is two things. The pouring forth of the Spirit, which is what they were seeing in a new measure, and the fact that it's universal now. But even again, Peter cites this without a little bit of understanding on his own part. Because one of the things that's very clear was that the Jews were very slow on the uptake of including Gentiles in the gospel. And Peter was no better off than any of the rest of his Jewish brothers in that sense. Because he didn't want to, he had to have a miracle to go in to see this Gentile Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And even when that happened, and Peter saw the same spirit was poured out on them, they manifested the same temporary gifts and all of that. And he sees all this and says, well, if this is the way it is, and then God has granted salvation, repentance to the Gentiles, can anybody forbid water that they should be baptized? And so Peter gets with it, but the second he gets back to Jerusalem, they are crawling down his throat about this. And the Jews did not want the Gentiles included in this. They just didn't see it happening. But here's what Paul does. He uses the very last verse in this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because Paul's not emphasizing as much the outpouring of the Spirit as, say, Peter was on Pentecost. He's emphasizing the universal availability of salvation to all people. So again, the prophecy of Joel relates to the events of Daniel's 70th week. It is partially fulfilled by the events that began on the day of Pentecost, with an emphasis on the outpouring of the Spirit. The matter of new revelation, that was also part of this, because when he talks about your sons and your daughters will prophesy, the expectation there is they're going to be giving new truth from God that's been previously unrevealed. Peter emphasizes this passage because it really very well fits what's going on there. But not it's not completely fulfilled in that. And so you have to understand that. And the invitation to salvation, again, this is another reason I think Peter uses it the way Paul does, is to emphasize that anybody can be saved. Come and be saved. Don't blow it. Well, 49, while Paul was no doubt familiar with the prophecy and the manner in which it had been fulfilled beginning on Pentecost, his emphasis here is not on the Spirit or new revelation, which, by the way, he's actually writing at the time, but on the universal scope of the prophecy. That's what Paul wants to emphasize, is that this prophecy, whoever is the emphasis here, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That God is no respecter of persons. Of course, he said this multiple times in Romans already. So 50, he cites the Septuagint almost verbatim, which begins with the adjective pas, all or everyone, the inclusive nature of that adjective, which is not qualified by anything else. Again, as I've told you repeatedly, when you see that adjective pas, you have to recognize that if pas can be qualified, it can mean all, each, or every, but it isn't always to be understood in a universal sense. And you have to be sensitive to the subject. Like, for instance, when Paul says, I pray, I want men to pray for all men everywhere. Really? That's going to be rough. I don't know all men. How am I going to pray for him? He said, and then he makes it specific, for kings and those in authority, so that we can live a tranquil and quiet life and go about our business as believers doing what we're supposed to be doing. That they have a lack of fighting, warfare, crime, and this sort of stuff that allows us in society to have a normal functioning society. So we pray for that, that these people will do their jobs right, so that in the end we can do what we're supposed to be doing. That you keep us safe. We have, as we wanted so badly, domestic tranquility. That's what we want. Well, he cites the Septuagint almost verbatim, which begins with the adjective pas, and again, not qualified by anything here. And the mention of all mankind in Joel removes any attempt to limit this prophecy to the Jews. And he says in verse 13 here, Paul does, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Joel 2:28, as the prophecy begins there and concludes in verse 32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be, they translated it, delivered. It's another term for salvation or deliverance from the Hebrew. Whoever, again, the emphasis is on the universal nature of this. Anybody can do it anywhere, anytime. And 51, the use of the Hebrew verb malat, to escape or be saved or delivered, certainly has a temporal deliverance in view from the catastrophic events mentioned in the previous two verses. I mean, when you look at the events of Joel, the sun being turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and all of this, people are going to want to be delivered from that. And again, certainly that is encompassed in that Hebrew verb, physical deliverance. But Paul sees something greater, that those God saves at the end of time from all of this. that many of them are going to become believers, and that's how they get delivered, is that they're believers. Now, again, not all believers are going to be delivered. We know there's going to be a lot of martyrdom going on during Daniel's 70th week. So, again, Paul understands here that those delivered are only delivered because they called on the name of the Lord. Therefore, he rightly applies this prophetic verse to the ultimate issue of calling on the Lord for salvation and the deliverance that justification provides from God's eschatological wrath. All right, well, now back to Romans here, verse 14. Let's look at the exegesis. I think we can get this done before break. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You've got an interrogative adverb here, post, how, or in what way. Therefore, inferential conjunction, un, O-U-N. How therefore will they call? Epikaleo is the verb, and it means exactly that, E-P-I-K-A-L-E-O. It means to call upon. How will they call upon? And this is a deliberative subjunctive. It's actually an aorist middle subjunctive. Again, the middle voice emphasizes that you both perform the action and you participate in the result. When you're calling on somebody, it's you doing it. And of course, if they answer, you participate in the results. And he's already said anybody that calls will be saved. So the subjunctive mood here asks a question. How will they call? How therefore will they call, or even can they call, On whom they have not believed? Whom is just, actually, you got ice, a prepositional phrase here, the directional preposition ice with the accusative of the relative pronoun hos. How can they call into whom? In other words, how can they effectively call one on whom they have not believed? Negative u plus the verb for belief, pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. How will they call in him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Very same setup on the structure. The only difference is now with the next three clauses or statements, you have an introductory duh. And essentially what Paul's telling you is I'm creating a chain here, and he uses duh to introduce each new item. How, again, is post. Will they believe or can they believe? Aorist subjunctive of pistuo again. Him whom, of whom, literally. They have not heard. And not heard is the negative u plus the simple verb to hear, akouo. A-K-O-U-O. How will they call on him whom they have not heard? Again, another duh to introduce the next line in the train of thought. How can they hear? Or how may they hear? How might they hear? Again, a subjunctive here of akouo. Then you have this this preposition here, chorus. C-H-O-R-I-S. This word denotes separation or absence, and it means without or apart from. And because of that, it takes, as you might imagine, an ablative of separation. How will they apart from a herald? Apart from a preacher, first keruso doesn't mean to preach, it means to act as a herald, K-E-R-U-S-S-O. Apart from a herald. One who proclaims a message. And although, again, it's an arthrous here, this is another one of the examples in the Greek where it can be definite without a definite article. But you have to have a herald there, a specific guy. They can't hear if there's no message being proclaimed. That's the thought of it. And how will they proclaim? I just supplied the term the message because it's implied here, unless they are sent. Again, no new vocabulary here, but is duh, which gives it the next line in the logical train of thought here. How is the adverb interrogative post? In what way? Can they proclaim or may they proclaim? Caruso again. Then you have the negative, you got a E in here, a marker of contingency or condition, with the negative may. E and may, literally, if not, you could translate it lest or except. Unless is a good translation for here. How can they proclaim if they have not been sent? Sent here is the stronger term, not pimpo, the simple verb to send, but apostello, to send out from on a message with authority and a commission to deliver that message. So the simple verb to send, pimpo, is not used here. So how will they proclaim the message? Unless If not, having been sent. Aorist passive subjunctive, if they have not been sent. Just as it is written, and this is Paul's, again, more notable way of introducing quotes. Kathos, just as, is a compound. Kata and host together, just as, even as, it stands written. Perfect passive indicative of grapho, and this is one of the regular ways, grapho, in which quotes from Scripture are introduced. Just as it stands written. It's on file now. It was written in the past. It's still here. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. How is the conjunction hosts. And here it's actually used in a strange way. Normally it means like or as. It normally is used to set up a simile, a comparison. But here, and then there's a couple of other places in the New Testament where it's used similarly. How beautiful is this word, horaios, H-O-R-A-I-O-S. It's actually a word that relates to time. Hora means an hour. The root here, hora, means an hour. So when it's used of time, it means timely. When it's used of people, it means beautiful, lovely, or attractive. And so how attractive are the feet? Well, that's the best part, right? Mm-hmm. Paul has some kind of weird foot fetish? No, that's not it. He's saying this for a reason. And of course, it's a quote, as you know, as you can tell in the caps, it's a quote out of the Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet? Definite article, pous, P-O-U-S. The feet of the one evangelizing or announcing good news. Good news of good things, literally. What you have here is an articular participle which functions as a substantive. You've got the definite article with the participle of euangelizo. E-U-A-N-G-E-L-L-I-Z-O. Again, this comes from angelizo, to proclaim a message. You means a good message, good news. It's a proclamation. This is the term that was used when, the Caesar would send out news about something that had happened, a great victory or something along that line. So how beautiful, how lovely, how beautiful are the feet of the one, and it's a plural actually, of the ones announcing. The feet belongs, this is a genitive of possession, but the feet belong to them, of course, obviously. Announcing good things. Definite article here with agathos. To, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And this means, as opposed to kalos, the distinction is agathos tends more towards moral good, where kalos tends more towards the English translation of beneficial. Here, morally good things, great things, in fact, that are contained within the gospel. Okay, that's perfect. 10:45, we'll take our normal 20-minute break and be ready to dive into this in our second session.